Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
Here's the challenge. Don't drift. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Don't turn back. Don't quit. Don't give up what you've began. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower. You made for him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I would imagine that most of you in this room are probably familiar with some of the well-publicized, discussed, and debated Christian deconversion stories. People that we once looked to, pastors we once respected, books we once read, music we liked. July of 2019, Joshua Harris, former pastor of a megachurch, author of the well-known best-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he announced to his Instagram followers that he was no longer a Christian. Here's part of what he shared that day. He said, I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. As people responded with great concern and questions, he wrote, I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. A couple weeks later, you may have read the story of Marty Sampson. He was one of the main songwriters for Hillsong. He posted on his Instagram that he was in the process of disassociating himself from Christianity. He said, I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. All I know is what's true to me right now, and Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. Or you may have heard of other names, artists, intellectuals, Michael Gunger, of the worship band Gunger, Aaron Gillespie, Spencer Chamberlain, the Christian rock band Under Oath, fiction writer Anne Rice, scholar Bart Ehrman, all of them announced, publicized, celebrated their deconversion. In 2020, we read of John Steingard, lead singer for the popular Christian band Hawk. He announced on his Instagram he no longer believes in God. And just a few weeks ago, I was reading of Abraham Piper, son of John Piper, Noel Piper. Years ago, he had renounced his faith. He was excommunicated by the church, and then he returned to the faith, only now to reject his faith again. I've been watching some of his videos on TikTok, where he has over 1 million followers. He's done videos that malign the Bible, Christian school. He called evangelical Christianity, quote, a destructive, narrow-minded worldview. And he thinks it's absurd, if you're a Christian parent, that you'd make your children read the Bible. He's become sort of a new poster child of the ex-evangelical movement. What do we make of these stories? And more importantly, not how do we dissect them and how do we try to delve into their psyche or their morality or their theology, but most importantly for us today, what can you and I do, and what can we do for our family's sake that would guard from drift? Now, I want to share with you that the text itself provides the confines of this message for me. So this is not some wide-ranging, Paul rambling message about deconversion. As much as it is trying to answer this question, what did the author of Hebrews argue? What did God's Spirit tell the writer of Hebrews to say as an argument against drift, against falling away, against deconstruction of your faith, against deconversion? If you're looking just to this text today, what advice or what argument would it give? So let's look at that with that in mind. So I'm going to present somewhat of a technical case at the beginning from the text. So track with me. There are a few blanks to fill in. I'm going to go quickly through them. As you read through this passage of Scripture, if you're in a life group right now doing Hebrews, and I hope you are. If you're not, it's a great time to jump into one of our life groups to study, and not just to study and to hear, but to talk about, to discuss, to do, to apply. Well, you know, a good student of Scripture has to start with the very first word that introduces this chapter. And you can't just run right past it. It is somewhat of a yield sign, if not a stop sign altogether. Therefore, so we know there's a connection here to what we saw in chapter 1 at the end. And the therefore looks something like this. There's a comparison happening in chapter end of chapter 1 that continues in chapter 2, and it's about Jesus with the angels. And again, we know a little bit of the backdrop of this. First century believers, whether they were Jewish or whether they were converted to Christianity, they had a high esteem, and rightly so, of angels, of what God used them for, how God used them in history, how God used them as his primary messengers, as they were warriors of the Lord, as they were defenders of his people. They rightly looked to them with esteem. But the passage makes clear that Jesus is superior to the angels. And as much as Jesus is superior to the angels, established in chapter 1, this is more important. The covenant that Jesus introduces, that he offers, is far superior to the covenant that the angels mediated. Now, what covenant did the angels mediate? Now, again, it's implicit in the text. It's not explicit, but what the text is referencing is that the angels were the instruments by which God gave the Old Testament covenant or the law. God used the angels to give the covenant of the law to Moses as he led the people, and we know that the covenant of the law had serious consequences if you violated it. Here are 10 primary commands and many subsequent commands that dictated how you relate to God first, and how you interact with one another, secondly. And then we have the first 5 books of the Bible following those after the giving of the law in Exodus, but we have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that have many different descriptions of what happens if you violate the law. And the point is clear. When you violate this law that God has given, there are consequences. That sin brings on judgment. Judgment requires a sacrifice for the sin. So that's a thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament law. But his argument in Hebrews chapter 2 is Jesus is the instrument through which God brings a different covenant, and this is a covenant of eternal salvation. This is not a covenant of law. This is a covenant of grace. Jesus is not a sacrifice made for us. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, the solitary, only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or as Hebrews describes, he's the final sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And everything that we see in the Old Testament about sacrifice for our sin, because God is holy, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, our final and ultimate sacrifice, who pays for our sins totally. That's who Jesus is. Now, the passage makes this point. If understanding correctly, Jesus, that God offers one sacrifice for the sins of all who believe, only one, one way to the Father, one means to life, and every other choice leads to death, here's the question: what hope is there for anyone if they reject Him? And see, again, remember the context of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is addressing a group of people who seem to be teetering on turning back, who seem to be sort of hanging by a thread. They've embraced something of this new faith. Some will surely be borne out as true believers. Some are probably going to be exposed as pretend believers. And as they teeter, He's giving a warning here. And here's something I just want you maybe to write in the margins of your notes or record in the margins of your mind. When verse 1 says this, pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift, don't think that's talking about somebody else. That presumes that you have heard. That presumes that you do know the story of the gospel, that you do know what God is offering in Christ, that while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and while all deserve death, God has offered redemption. He's offered healing. He's offered a solution. He's offered salvation in Christ. He says, pay much closer attention lest we drift. The message goes to us. It goes to us too. So what's the answer? What's the hope for anyone who rejects the one sacrifice that can pay for your sins finally and make you right before God? The one thing that can justify you when you stand in judgment before the Almighty Judge who possesses all the information that can be possessed about you. What's the one thing that can set you right in His eyes? The sacrifice of Christ for your sins that makes you a forgiven person. And if you reject that, the question is, what hope do you have? The answer, none. The answer is none. The judgment for those who refuse the offer of God in Christ is inescapable. It's inescapable. This offer given to you, refused, is the most egregious sin that you could possibly commit. The sin of unbelief is the highest, greatest, or lowest and deepest sort of sin. Now, verse 3 says this salvation is great. This is a great salvation, but why? What makes this salvation so great? Now, again, this may seem like the basics for you who are Christians, but that's the whole point of the text. Let's remind ourselves of what makes Jesus so great. What makes this salvation so amazing? What makes it so otherworldly? What makes it so absolutely different from every other worldview or every other religious expression? What makes it so different than anything that we would have come up with on our own if we were trying to come up with a religion that satisfied God? What makes it so great? Well, there are a few points in the text. First one is this. This salvation story represents God's final word in Christ. It represents His final word. Nothing else is coming. Nothing else will be added. There'll be no other way. There'll be no other method. There'll be no other new ideology, no new revelation, no new means by which someone will be saved. Nothing new that we've designed, nothing new that God has shown someone or God has revealed to someone. No golden tablets. Nothing modern. No, this is from God Himself. It's His final word. What is that final word? It all sets on these themes. Jesus lives sinlessly for us. That meant that He could be an appropriate sacrifice for us, and that His death accomplished the removal of sin for all who believe. We saw that in chapter 1. We'll see it in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10. The unfolding of the story of what Jesus' sacrifice did for us. His sinless life, His sacrificial death, that's what takes away your sin. Jesus didn't die because He opposed the system of His day, okay? Jesus didn't die because He came up against the oppressed. Jesus didn't die because the political powers that be feared Him. Jesus didn't die because He ran contrary to His culture. No, those are all sub-stories. Jesus died because He came to die. He came as God's plan as a sacrifice for our sins. But now, here's what Hebrews so emphasizes. Jesus sits raised, right at God's hand, victorious over sin and death, and He's reigning over everything. Now, this is a critical picture in understanding Hebrews, and everything is built on this. Really, it's a critical image in our minds for understanding the gospel itself. The whole idea that Jesus was crucified and was buried and that He rose and now sits down at the right hand is the ultimate statement of triumph. I did what I came to do. I was successful at destroying the work of the enemy. I was victorious over death itself. I was raised so you can be raised. And look, now I rule and reign. And though Hebrews reminds us, we don't see the evidence of that ruling and reigning in our daily lives. We still live in a world that largely refuses him or rejects him. We see the percentage of people who claim to believe in Christ or are even interested in Christ plunging in our day. It doesn't mean that God no longer has authority in Christ. It's a precursor to a time where we finally will ultimately see him fully reigning over all. So this is the picture. Here's Christ. It's not just the guy on the cross. It's not just his sacrifice. He died for me, so I'll live for him. It's more than that. And it goes even beyond his resurrection. It's his rule. It's his triumph. We look at Jesus and we believe in him. Why? Well, you could say rightly, because he died for me, but there's more. Well, he was raised for me. Yeah, but there's still more. I challenge you today. I implore you today to believe in Jesus, because he sits at the right hand of God the Father, co-ruling everything with him. He's everything. That's why we believe in him. Now, this message, this new salvation, not only represents the final word, but this is the message that was spoken by Jesus himself. Jesus who steps into history. Jesus who declares the gospel in every message that he gave, every time that he spoke. And remember, if you were with us as we were going through the Gospel of Mark series, one of the things I reminded you in the Gospel of Mark is that the primary work of Jesus during his earthly ministry was preaching. Though we don't have every word. In fact, one gospel writer says if we had everything that Jesus said, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. His primary work was preaching the gospel, telling the good news. He came telling the good news, but he verified, demonstrated the good news through miracles. So through message and miracle, Jesus speaks. He's giving the gospel. You want to know what God's final word is? Look what Jesus did. And listen to what Jesus said. After Jesus, after he was crucified and buried, after he was resurrected, there's a very important event that took place that we shouldn't minimize. The early church didn't. Modern church shouldn't. Jesus appeared. He appeared to many, hundreds of believers. He validated. He gave them the physical, visible proof they needed to be bold with the gospel. He appeared, and then he ascended into heaven. And so Hebrews argues this. That message of Jesus was confirmed by everyone who heard it, everyone who believed in it, and then everyone who followed it. And remember, as an addition to that first century church, many of them suffered for it, and many of them died for it. They weren't dying for a lie. They weren't dying for something they didn't believe was true. They weren't dying for something they had not seen with their own eyes, something they had not experienced. And it was confirmed by them. One of the reasons, by the way, that we don't believe, or I don't, I say we, I'm not necessarily including you on that, why people who believe what I believe don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, is Paul, if he were attesting to Jesus, he would have attested to the one that he saw and heard, the one that he was taught by, the one that he personally experienced. Paul had no other teacher regarding the gospel of Jesus but Jesus. What he knew about Jesus, he got from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is saying what we got about Jesus was given to us by those who were with him, those who saw him, those who experienced him. But there's more than that. There's more than what Jesus said and what Jesus did. There's more than what the first followers of the church saw and experienced and staked their life on. We see this most beautifully depicted in the book of Acts, the demonstration of the truth of the gospel. Why so many miraculous events in the book of Acts? Because the gospel now is being validated in places where it had never been before. The work of the church was being established, not just in word, but in power and might, in deed and in action. So you've got a demonstration of the Holy Spirit, which by every action was confirming the gospel. Every sign and wonder was confirming who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and confirming the people that gave the message. And that way the church was being formed, not just by word, but by power. And that's the story of the book of Acts. So he said, here's the argument. The old covenant is inferior to the new. Who could argue that? Who could argue that a covenant that required the perpetual giving of offerings and sacrifices, the perpetual uncertainty of where I stood with God, is not inferior to a covenant that says, he is my final sacrifice. He has paid for all my sins. I've been made justified, right with God because of him. And this message now validated in so many ways. But the ultimate validation is this. God wants us to see that Jesus is crowned. He's crowned. You know, this is Memorial Day weekend. If you're listening to this on the radio, you're just a week behind us, so you can catch up. This is Memorial Day weekend. Sometimes in American culture, at least it seems when I'm reading things on social media, the ill-informed get Memorial Day and Veterans Day confused. Those are different things. For all of you who are veterans, I thank you. But for those who have died for the country that we love, for those who have died in service, for those who have died for the cause of freedom, we remember, we reflect, and we're grateful for two different things. On Sunday mornings when we gather for worship, we don't gather for a memorial service in perpetuity. We're not looking back to a dead man who lived a great life, performed some amazing wonders, said some neat stuff, some world-shifting, culture-shaking stuff, but that was 2,000 years ago. We gather to worship the one who sits enthroned, the one who wears the crown, the one who, when he returns, comes as king, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one that the Bible promises every eye will see, every knee will bow. There'll be no denial, no escaping the reality that this is Christ. He's crowned with glory and honor by God the Father, who, Hebrews makes clear again and again and again and again, God placed everything under his authority. Everything. Everything under his authority. Every unbeliever, every pagan, every opponent, every system, every person. This entire planet's everything under his authority. So here's our challenge today. For the person starting to drift, for the person reconsidering their faith, what they believe, for the person thinking that this just doesn't fit me anymore, this doesn't work for me anymore. If you see Jesus, if we could, by the grace of God, through his word, by the Spirit in us, if God could so capture our attention, cease our wandering thoughts, stop our worthless pursuits of junk and stuff that clouds and clutters our mind, for long enough for us to see Jesus as he really is, here's the question. How, in seeing Jesus rightly, not just the man who hung on a tree, but the man who sits on a throne, how, in seeing that Jesus correctly, could you possibly reject him? And if you're a believer in him, how can you possibly drift away from him? You see, that's the key. It's all wrapped up in how I see Jesus. Now let me make this sort of editorial clarification. I get fully that the church, the organization, the entity called the church, doesn't always faithfully represent Jesus. And I get that there are real frustrations and real hurts and real concerns sometimes with the church at large. Things the church has done. Things that maybe the church has done to you or to people that you love. And when I say the church, I mean big church everywhere, but it could also mean us. We're an imperfect representation. And not only that, but the people sitting in these seats, as many Christians as there are in this room, we're imperfect representations. And I mean, you know this down deep inside. Sometimes it doesn't seem to matter, but I hope you know this down deep inside. We're not called to follow Christians. We're not called to trust church. We're called to follow Christ. Now, our church should be faithful to Christ, and there should be accountability systems that protect that, promote that, encourage that. And all of us ought to be able to, like the Apostle Paul, say, you follow me as I follow him, but we do so imperfectly. And so as I look at all these deconversion stories, I just want to encourage you. Listen, don't follow them. So the guy wrote your favorite song. It doesn't matter. That doesn't reflect on the reality of Christ. It reflects on the reality of him. So the book that you read, Dug Down Deep, I've got it on my shelf, by Joshua Harris. He's turned away from all that now. He's turned away from the Christian sexual ethic of I kiss dating goodbye. And he's embraced the modern cultural ethic of sex. Does that reflect on God and his unfaithfulness? Does that reflect on God and his uncertainty? No, that reflects on his. It reflects on his lack of faithfulness or fidelity, his uncertainty, his failings, not God's. Famous historian Arnold Toynbee coined this phrase long ago. He said, "Most men don't reject Christianity, but a poor caricature of it." Now, that presents a lot of challenges to us, right? I mean, if I'm a poor caricature of Christianity, then I got to give account of that to God. And if I'm part of a church that has allowed itself to become a poor caricature of Christianity, that no longer looks like the church of the New Testament, no longer looks like a people who are faithful to a king, then I've got to give account of that. You see, the problem today is we just don't see God like we ought to. May I say that in general? I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm saying this about us all. I'm saying about this whose faith is weakening. I'm saying this to people who feel like they're drifting. I'm saying this to people who have walked away. I'm saying this to people who choose not to believe. We just don't see God like we ought to. One of my favorite authors just has a way of saying things that just sort of capture my mind and hit my heart is David Wells. David Wells has written a challenging book called God in the Wasteland. I quoted a portion of it in your bulletin today if you'd like to take it with you, but here's what he said. He says, "It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. This is weightlessness." If that's how you see God, if that's how we perceive God, if the weight and worth of God in Christ is lost on us, he now is just something that is added as flavor to our lives, if he's one small compartment of how we define ourselves, if he's but one influence in the decisions that we make or the priorities that we have or where the whole course of our life is going, if he's just that, is it any wonder that we see people walking away? Or that we see our kids turning away? Or we see a whole new generation emerging with the numbers I shared with you last week, with numbers approaching half that don't know and don't care if God is real or not. That's weightless. You know, the idea of drifting here. Here's the image. The image is this. Imagine a boat, a ship, tied to the dock. And when the currents come, it moves it a little bit. But as long as the knot is secure, the dock is solid, the boat will remain. It's tethered, right? It's tethered. But if the knot becomes loose or untied altogether, and the winds blow or the tide shifts, what happens to the boat? It drifts. It drifts. And sometimes the drift for us can be slow and imperceptible. But it's real nonetheless. And I know I'm not the first guy who's told you this. It's probably even a bit cliche by now for pastors to say this. But in your relationship with God, you are really, contrary to what you may ever feel or think, you're not static. You're not stationary. I don't believe that's possible. Just don't believe it's possible. You know, people will say this sometimes. So I've really hit this plateau. I'm on a plateau, but you're really not. A plateau is a deception. You're ascending or descending. You're climbing or falling. You're growing or you're shrinking. You're coming more alive or you're dying when it comes to faith. You're moving towards him or you're moving away from him. And here's my challenge to you based on this big passage, and I think this is the primary argument of Hebrews chapter 2. You and I will drift away when we are not connected to anything or anyone that we honestly think is worth clinging to. We will become disconnected when what we're tethered to really just isn't worth holding on to, clinging to, staying beside. When things get hard, when things get difficult, when I get confused, when I doubt, when the world goes against, when people I trust change their opinion, when the culture shifts, there's got to be something deep within us that says, Jesus is better. Jesus is worth it. He's worth clinging to. When all else is lost, should all else be lost, I still have Christ. I still have Christ. And I'm not lost. And I haven't lost. And in fact, ultimately I'll win because He's the King. And being faithful to the King is the one thing I can be sure of in this life that I'll be glad I did for the next. I'll never regret fidelity to Jesus, ever. Is He worth clinging to? You know, we Southern Baptists like to pride ourselves on doctrine, Bible teaching. We're people of the book. But we got some shaky theology that's crept up in our ranks through the years. Or we've got some weird ways of trying to explain what is good theology with a shaky foundation. If I had a dollar for every time somebody used this phrase with me, I could probably go ahead and retire now and comfortably. Well, I believe in once saved, always saved. What about you, preacher? Well, let's define our terms. Let's talk about this for a moment. If you're talking about would I or do I believe the Scripture would give you any comfort or confidence or any assurance for yourself or your son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter who says, I don't believe in God anymore. I used to be into that. I'm not anymore. I walked away from all of that. Or someone who puts on their Instagram, I, by every definition of what it means to be a Christian, am no longer a Christian. Do I say, hey, it's cool. I mean, your life is going to be a little bit harder than it needed to be. You're going to go through some pains and stuff, you know. I mean, I guess if somebody dies, you're going to be sad and you won't feel like God's comforting you, or you won't have a sense of profound purpose and direction. You won't have... No. I'll say, I'm sorry. If in that situation you think once saved, always saved means because they said some prayer, signed some document, raised some hand, declared something publicly that now they renounce completely, that the Bible gives them comfort or confidence or assurance, or that we should, I would say no, not at all. The Bible does not give peace for that. If by that statement, do you believe that God keeps those who are His? And in the keeping of God, God who perseveres us, God also simultaneously calls us to persevere? And that those who are in Christ will never finally or fatally fall away from Him, but will in fact return if they belong to Him? Then I would say yes. I would say yes. In terms of Joshua Harris's response, Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, asked this question in an article. And Harris's situation is just, I guess, indicative of so many others. He said, can believers lose their faith? Can one ultimately fall away if one was genuinely regenerate? The answer is no. The Bible is very clear about that. Once one has been regenerated by the power of Christ, once one has become a genuine Christian and been united to Christ, nothing can separate us from Christ, not even our own sin. Reflecting the Bible, the historic Protestant confessions make very clear the biblical truth that even though after conversion and coming to faith in Christ, after regeneration, one may sin, indeed will sin, and may even grievously injure the church, it's impossible for one who's been truly regenerated to then fall back away from Christ and to be severed from Him. There may be even some who sin by repudiating Christianity, but if they ever were genuinely Christian, they will return by repentance at some point. And that's a gospel promise. If persons do continue in their repudiation of Christianity, then we have to remember the text, 1 John 2:19, where we're told this, they went out from us because they were not of us, which is to say they were never truly Christians. They were pretend believers. A great theologian of a different era, J.C. Ryle, says this of, well, a term not in use then, but of the same concept of deconversion. He said, there's not a single example in all Scripture of any one of God's elect ever finally making shipwreck and going to hell. We read of false prophets and hypocrites. We read of fruitless branches, stony ground and thorny ground hearers, virgins without oil in their lamps, servants who buried their talents. We read of Balaam and Lot's wife and Saul and Judas Iscariot and Ananias and Sapphira and Demas. We see their hollow characters. We're told of their end. They had no root. They were rotten at the heart. They endured for a while. They went at last to their own place. But there is not a single instance in the whole Bible of anyone falling away who has ever showed unquestionable evidences of grace. People like Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul always hold on their way. They may slip. They may fall for a season, but they never entirely depart from God. They never perish. Surely, if the saints of God can be cast away, it is a curious and striking fact that the Bible should not have given us one single example of it. And yet the warning passages in Hebrews. The warning passages. So what are the warning passages for? To remind us of grace and the hope of God who holds us, but to challenge us to carefully consider the reality of our own faith, to look to the center. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts, and maybe there's some signs that you're already starting the drift. Are you bored with the gospel? I mean, is the story of God's great salvation, as Hebrews 2:3 calls it, does it bore you? Does it bore you to hear again and again, Jesus who lived and died, was crucified and buried, resurrected, now sits at the right hand of the Father, is that mundane to you? Or maybe you could be honest and say, I don't read the Bible very much, and when I do, it's not with much interest. I might piddle in it. I might run through it here and there. I might play Bible lottery every now and then when I'm down or confused. You know, just open it up, pick a page. God, speak to me. There it is. I'll go with that. So often disastrous consequences. Or what about praying? Are your prayers seldom? Or when you do pray, are they superficial? You know what I mean? They're repetitious. They're shallow. They're not connected in any way to what God's Spirit is leading you or challenging you to pray for. They're not connected to the reality of your life. They're not connected to what God has done and what you hope to see Him doing. They're shallow. Here's a tough one. We've been in this theme for several weeks. Do you sin easily now? And you don't repent much? Martin Luther said one of the great evidences of true salvation is a life of constant repentance. What about those who don't really even feel the need to? What does that say about my drift? Sin, and I don't really give it much thought anymore. I've become at ease with it. How about this one? I'm not much into church. Now that seems odd, I'm saying, because you're here, and it's a holiday weekend, and it's beautiful outside. But when I say I'm not much into church, I mean more than just the gathering, more than just the services, the people. When I say I'm not much into church, it means I really kind of just want to be anonymous. I want to be alone. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you in this personal space of mine to know who I am and what I do and what I think. I want to keep you at arm's length. I'm just not much into that. I'm not much into a small group that knows my struggles and prays for me and vice versa. I'm not much into that whole idea of discipleship, up close, life on life, someone who knows my weaknesses and helps me. Because maybe it's the other factor here. Maybe I'm hiding. Maybe I'm hiding my true self from other people. Maybe I do it at church. Maybe I do it at home. Maybe I do it in the closest relationships around me. I'm hiding something. I'm trying to present. It's a facade. God seems so far away from me. God seems far. And again, it sounds a bit cliche, but I'm sure it's true. If God seems far, guess who moved? And I added this as I was just thinking this morning, and it just fits even with the songs that we sang. Maybe one more sign of subtle, slow drift is I'm much more interested in the stuff of this world than the stuff of God. Let's just be frank. Stuff doesn't excite me. What God wants me to do. I'm much more interested in having more stuff, doing more stuff, enjoying more stuff. don't really think about eternal stuff. Those are signs you're already drifting. So I got two questions for you, and then I'm done. What do you need to do now? And then after that, what you do immediately now, what do you need to do next? I really want to focus on the now. The next is a much bigger answer. But if you find yourself thinking, pricked in the heart a bit, saying, how did I get here? How did I get untethered? How did I get out here just drifting? I'm drifting away. I don't want to. I don't want to be drifting away. How do I get back? I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, who in a sermon said, you know, it always goes back to grace. It always starts with getting back to Jesus. It always starts with taking a fresh look at Jesus. What has he done for me? Who is he? What's he worth? This is the idea. He said there's nothing better in this world than Jesus, and you can't get far away from God without thinking there's something better in this world from Jesus. Let me say it again. There's nothing better in this world than Jesus, and you can't get far away from God without thinking there's something better in this world than Jesus. Or that there's something that you lack in this world that has robbed for you the joy that only Jesus can give. So what do you need to do next? Come back to Jesus. You got to look at the huge picture of grace. You got to have a sense of Hebrews 2:3. And what a great salvation. Who, in seeing the greatness of the salvation, can walk away from that? Can you turn your back from something so great? Something so amazing as this? And then next, there are a lot of things. And we don't drift easily or slowly. But if any of those things that mark your slow drift, your already drift, are present, then you got to choose to do something about that. Again, I believe in perseverance of the saints. I agree with J.C. Ryle and Al Mohler that God perseveres those who are his, but I also believe the Bible calls us to persevere, and it's a both and. And those who truly belong to him will persevere. It's much like sanctification. I believe that God will finish the work he started in us in Christ. I believe we must be sanctified and we must fight and work for our sanctification. As Jesus prayed in the Gospel of John, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I got to be in that word to be sanctified. I've got to be doing what God says. I've got to get back to praying. I've got to get back to church. Got to get connected with people. Invariably, one of the clearest, most discernible warning signs of drift is people who stop connecting with God's people. I would almost dare say, in the lives I know and the people I've ministered to, that's 100%. I've got to get back in. But it starts with looking at the grace of God in Christ, the great salvation. What did Jesus say? What did he show? What did he do? Where is he now? What happens next? And what does that mean to me and you? Man, I'm going to tell you, I'm not walking away from that. I may be imperfect. I may be like those others in that list of J.C. Ryle's who slip and fall. But I pray with God's help that I will get up. I pray that he will keep me. And I pray that I will not turn from him. And I pray the same for you. Would you bow with me this morning? There are two groups of people in this room, two groups of people listening. Those who are not tethered to Christ. Those who are not in the hand of Jesus. Their salvation held by him for all eternity. They're not. You're not. If you haven't trusted Jesus, if you haven't come to him in faith, in belief, in trust, and repentance, God, forgive me. Forgive me for my autonomy and self-sufficiency and my rebellion and my unbelief. I trust you. I want to follow you. Connect with him today. Listen, he's there. He's willing. He's offering. This is a great salvation he's willing to give you. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. There's no hope for those who reject it, but there's everything for those who receive it. I hope you hear that today. Don't reject it. The other category of people in this room are those who are tethered, and we're all in danger. We're all in danger. That tether slipping, loosening, us drifting away. Those who are in Christ will never drift fully away. We may drift into sin. Our lives may bring destruction for other people. We may be the cause or catalyst for other people's drift. We may be the excuse that our children use or our grandchildren use to not believe. There are a world of things that can happen in this life. So painful, so regrettable for those who drift away from Christ. If you're one of those people in this room who feel like you have drifted away totally and you're just not a Christian anymore, you don't believe that anymore, then here's my challenge to you. I want you to take a look at Christ again. I want you to come back. I believe with all my heart, those who truly are His, one way or another, He's going to bring them back. You're going to come back. Will you do that? Let's not drift. Let's pay attention to the things we've heard all the more closely so we don't drift. Now is not the time in your life. Now is not the time in the life cycle of the church. Now is not the time in the culture in which we live to take our foot off the gas, to loosen our grip on the truth, to stop pressing forward. It's not the time. Now's the time to dig in deep. Now's the time to hold fast. Now's the time to go hard. He's coming back. He's coming back as King. Let's hold on. Let's be faithful. Father, speak to our hearts today. If there's someone who doesn't yet belong to You but wants to, Father, I pray they would see and know Your great love, that You love them. You sent Jesus to rescue them, redeem them, and give them life. To choose You is to choose life. To reject You is to choose death. Father, as they come to You today, if they come with humble, repentant hearts, they'll be forgiven. If they come with full surrender, You'll become their King. If they invite Your Spirit into their lives, Your Spirit will dwell there, and they will be Yours. If there's some in this room who are believers but have drifted away, we're far from where we want to be, far from where we used to be, Father, I pray we begin that return. We return today in faith, looking at Jesus again. No, no, You're too great. You're too amazing. You're too wonderful. You're too true. You're too God for me to turn away from. Restore me, Lord. Rebuild me, Lord. I want to be tethered to You. Lord, accomplish Your will in us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song.
Thanks for listening today to our Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening today. You can email us at info@calvarydothan.com, or you can find us at Calvary Dothan on any of our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We'd love to hear from you. Meanwhile, we'd also love to pray for you. If there's anything that we could do to answer a question for you or help you in your spiritual journey, please reach out to us. Whatever your next step is, we want to help you. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us at Calvary Baptist Church at 901 Montezuma Avenue in Dothan. If you do have a church home, I encourage you to continue to be faithful there and serve there, and I hope these messages will be of some use to you and value to you as you serve the Lord. But again, let us hear from you. We'd love to know that you're here and how we can minister to you better. Take care, and we look forward to worshiping with you again next Sunday.